Good to have you here this morning. Welcome to Fellowship of Huntsville. We're taking a look. If you're got your Bible with you, turn to the 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 11. Last week we had a kind of a break for Easter and had an Easter message. But the week before that, we had covered the verses of 1 through 6 in this chapter. And what Paul's dealing with is their deception. These believers in the church here at Corinth are deceived as to what the truth is. One of the struggles in understanding this part of the letter is Paul would write these corrective letters to these churches to address specific issues. Paul knows what the issue is. That church knows what the issue is. But we don't necessarily know all the minute details that are going on. And so what you have to do is you have to read the responses or the questions and build on that and then use what we call extra-biblical stuff that will be historical references to that church and stuff to help formulate an idea of what exactly is he talking about. What the problem in this church is that they have false teachers that have come into the church. They're destroying the church. This church was established by Paul. I think Acts 18 covers that. And then clearly Peter taught there, and so did Apollos. And there was a group of teachers that came in, as we read this letter, the present time, and created a lot of problems to such extent that the church was completely carnal, fleshly, divided, all kinds of conflict and stuff. And Paul's starting to address those issues. But what he's going to do here in chapter 11, verses 7 through 11, he's talking about what are some of the qualities of a true teacher, that being him. And then he's going to pick up beginning in verse 12 and talk about some of the qualities of a false teacher. And so we're looking at the first part today, and we're going to try to make a parallel to where you can understand it fully, okay? So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, we come this morning thanking you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. Thanking you for all the many blessings we have in this life. And Lord, we pray that as we gather here for this time, that you would grant us insight and understanding. That, Lord, that you would direct me as I teach and keep me from error. Help me to explain your word truthfully and accurately. And Lord, that your people would receive it. And Father God, I ask this and I pray this, Lord, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Deception has been a part of the church since the very beginning. Matter of fact, deception has been a part of the plan of God since the very beginning. You go back in the book of Genesis and look, starting in the third chapter of Genesis, and you see the serpent comes on the scene and deceives the woman, and Adam and Eve in the garden fall into sin. And so the whole Bible deals with the idea of deception. But deception is also affects other areas in the world that we live in today. For example, there's a lot of deception in the fields of science. There's a lot of deception in the field of education in America, politics, banking, but it's especially seen in religion. You see it all the time, and it's a little more noticeable somewhat. And so that's what Paul's trying to deal with, but there are some qualities of a true teacher that Paul presents in this passage here. And that's what we really need to focus on, because he's going to contrast it with the false teachers. Beginning in verse 7 through verse 9, the quality he's going to talk about is humility. Humility is what he's going to talk about. So let's look at it in verse 7. Did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. Paul speaks of humility here. If you look in verse 7, he says, did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted. What Paul's doing, this is one of those places where you have to read behind the line. Why would Paul be telling them, I humbled myself so that you would be exalted, okay? In other words, I put myself down a rung so that you would benefit from it is the idea. Why would he say that? Well, he would say that because the hidden message there is the false teachers are not abasing themselves. The false teachers are elevating themselves. That's one of the characteristics that you'll notice of a false teacher is that they seek to be the source of information on everything. In other words, especially in the realm of a cult, it's easy to see in a cult. A cult is usually held by a dominant individual, a dominant personality, normally. That's how it normally is, okay? And then the second thing is they deviate primarily on the deity of Jesus Christ. And then the third thing is they will have some type of legalistic structure that the followers have to adhere to, okay? But it all comes under the head of the dominant head or dominant personality, the cult leader. Now, you'll see false teachers will rise in what we call true Christianity too, because they will seek to draw people away to themselves. Now, what Paul's doing here is contrary to the culture in that Greek society that he lived in. Because when they had teachers, and Greeks prided themselves in their teachers and their teachers' eloquence and their ability to stand forth and proclaim the truth and articulate the truth, and they would do it in a dominant fashion, and they would do it in a very in-depth, eloquent manner that people were impressed with, okay? Paul said, I didn't come to do that, okay? Let's go back just a second and look in the book of 1 Corinthians when he wrote to them the first time, and I want you to look with me there at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and Paul told them from the outset what he was going to do. He said, 2 Corinthians 2:1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now let's stop right there for a minute. He is contradicting two critical tenets of that Greek culture. Number one, he says, I'm not coming to you in eloquence of speech. That's what they prided themselves in. And then secondly, he says, I come to preach to you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, to the Greeks, he says in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, that was a stumbling block. The Greeks couldn't deal with a guy that is going to be a dominant, important figure in a religious setting, and he's crucified? Come on, man. That puts him at the very bottom. And so Paul tells them from the outset, I'm not coming to impress you with my words, and I'm preaching something that is completely contrary to what this society believes. The problem with those people is they were deceived, and what those churches were doing is they were adapting themselves to the culture, is what they were doing. They were wanting their churches to be like the culture that they lived in. In other words, they wanted preachers that were eloquent, and they didn't want to hear about a crucified Savior. They didn't want to hear about that. That wasn't a popular thing. And yet the struggles they faced 2,000 years ago, folks, we're facing the same thing in our culture today. People want the teacher to be a dominant, eloquent, well-polished face. It doesn't matter what he teaches, as long as it sounds good and it's appeasing to the ears. And then second of all, we don't want to preach anything that's divisive. And the cross of Christ in that Greek culture was divisive. And so today in our culture, you will see many that avoid subjects such as sin, such as obedience, such as holiness, Those kind of things are pushed to the wayside. Just this past week, the head of the Catholic Church, the Pope, said he doesn't believe in the existence of hell. Well, the world stands up and applauds that kind of stuff, folks. But God hadn't sent an addendum to the Bible to negate hell. He hasn't done that. I'm on his A-list, and I didn't get the update. I didn't get the little CD, the spiritual CD. You understand? God hadn't changed, folks. Man changes, culture changes. The world we live in is in constant flux and change. But the Word of God abides forever. God's Word is going to go on and on and on in spite of culture. God's Word has outlasted every great culture that's ever existed, and it's lasted in the same format which He gave it, and it's going to persist and last to the end in spite of what culture thinks or says. And churches have to invade culture. You have to be relevant within culture, but you can't be controlled by culture. Culture doesn't dictate to the church. The church dictates to a culture that is fallen and affected by sin. But they do it in a loving manner. There's a right way and a wrong way to do it. You don't do it in a condemning, shoot them down type of way, that kind of stuff. There is a right and a proper way to do it. But for the culture to come in and invade the church and dictate to the church what to do, those false teachers fell right in line with that. That's very appealing. That's very appealing to people because people want to feel comfortable in their way of life. People don't want to have to change or adjust. And the whole idea behind teaching is you lay out the standard, and God's children have a responsibility individually to fall in line with that or to continue in disobedience. But a lot of our churches in America today, folks, are trying to accommodate people, and they're filling churches full of unredeemed people in a lot of cases, and the believers that they have in there get such a watered-down version of the Word of God that they become ineffective in the world in which they live in. And folks, if you're a believer and you're in a spiritual warfare that the Bible speaks of, and you're not getting proper nutrition, proper insight in the Word of God, then you're going to be ill-equipped to deal with the world out there, and your life will be frustrating, and you'll live in a life of defeat. And so the problem that Paul's dealing with, folks, same problem we deal with today. Right there in that first verse, he said, but did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted? In other words, I brought myself low and I spoke in a basic way so you could receive the truth. And in receiving the truth, you would be built up in Christ. And he says, because I preached the gospel to you free of charge. And then he makes this statement. Look at it. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Now, I hope you understand that Paul was not a thief. That what he's using there is hyperbole with a good dose of sarcasm. You know why I know that? Because these people were accusing him. Paul comes in here, he's not eloquent, he doesn't speak well. Look back at chapter 10, verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. This is what their charge to him is. And look at Paul, how he speaks of it. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Put that verse up there for me, 10:10. And his speech is contemptible. They identified his teaching as contemptible. And so he's still dealing with that issue there. Now, when you get over here to verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. He's using hyperbole and sarcasm. Why? They were accusing Paul of robbing the church. You know, Paul comes in here, he's not eloquent, he doesn't have a domineering presence. Not only that, but he's robbing us, man. He's taking money from us. And so Paul says, look, guys, I didn't rob y'all, I just robbed other churches. See, he's being sarcastic in his approach. And he goes on to identify it. Look at it. He says, I robbed other churches to take wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. What Paul's saying there is, Paul by trade was a tent maker. He built tents. He used that as his primary support. And what he would do, he would go into a church area. He would not charge those churches, but he had other churches supporting him. He would get a church established. Once he got that church established, he would leave and go to establish a church in another area. And the understanding was that church would support him too. It was to supplement his income with his tent-making ability. But there's times in the tent-making ability where business is good, and there's times when business is bad. And anyone in here that's run a business knows exactly what that is. There's times you're going to be in high cotton, and there's times that you're going to have to cut. And Paul said, in those times where I had to cut, he said, I didn't ask you for a penny. But those churches in Macedonia supplied what was needed to me. And folks, he's already talked about them. Those were some of the poorest churches that there were. They were giving funds to the churches in Jerusalem. And then on top of that, they're giving funds to Paul. How embarrassing must that be for the church at Corinth to hear that? Paul says, I'm not taking a penny from you. There's churches poorer than you that support Jerusalem, their own church, and me. So don't you come, this is my version, don't you come belly aching to me about how much money I'm charging you because I ain't taking a penny from you. In other words, he's exposing their lie and he's exposing their foolishness and their self-centeredness by using people that are less fortunate than them and putting them above the people at Corinth. Say, look, these folks are poor without anything and they're doing way more than you, Corinth, way more than you. And he says, and even when I do have a problem, look at it. Look at the bottom of verse 9. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. In other words, I'm not going to ask you for anything. So y'all can forget that charge. Just push that charge off to the side. Paul was the type of individual that was willing to humble himself. Paul was a very educated man. You know, when we did the outset of 1 Corinthians several years ago, you'll remember I told you he was schooled at Tarsus. Tarsus and Alexandria, Egypt, were viewed as two of the dominant educational centers in the secular world of that day. Then Paul was a Pharisee that was tutored under the training of Gamaliel, which was viewed as the top Jewish scholar in his day. He says, when it came to Pharisees, the ruling religious leaders of that day, he said, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In other words, I on the top shelf. I'm the A-team, guys. And what did he end up saying? He said, all that stuff I count as rubbish, as worthless compared to what I have in Christ. But nevertheless, he said, from the Jewish perspective, I'm as high as they go. From the secular perspective, I'm as high as they go. And then in the Christian circles, he said, Christ taught me. I went into Arabia and Christ instructed me after my conversion. So he's been under the three best teaching scenarios you could have. The best secular school, the best Jewish school, and then the head of all Christian faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. As good as they come. And yet they're trying to say, Paul, you don't know what you're doing. You're just over here trying to get money. You're trying to get rich off what you're doing, Paul. Paul says, time out, guys. I ain't taking a penny from you. You know good and well I hadn't. I got people, poor people, supporting me. Why would Paul need support? Folks, he had had other people on his team with him that went around with him. It took money to do that. It takes money to do that. And he was allowing these churches to support him in that endeavor. So he's very humble. Paul could have got up there and spoke at a level those people couldn't comprehend. I promise you. And anybody that has been through training, been through Bible college, been through seminary, you, folks, you could get, I could get up here and talk on a level where you wouldn't have a clue what I was talking about. It would sound good. Everyone would go out there and say, wow, that was good. I don't know what he said, but it sounded pretty darn impressive, man. The whole part about communication is there's two sides. There's speaking and there's hearing. And if the speaking doesn't match up with the hearing, you hadn't communicated, period. And so Paul, knowing these people were not on that level, he brought everything down to where they could understand it, which is what you're supposed to do. I used to have to do that in seminary. The professor would get up there and talk, and I'd listen to him. I'd say, hey, I ain't gonna say it. Break that down a little bit more, man, for me. I'm not like the rest of these guys. I need to understand this stuff, man. I mean, he'd be talking about stuff I'd never heard about. I was like, holy cow, what is that? I know first time I was reading a theology book on soteriology. It was at a Bible bookstore down in a medical center in Houston. I'd been saved about a year, and I found this theology book, and I picked it up, and it said soteriology. I thought it was some kind of bacteria or something that, because it was close to the medical center. I said, what in the heck is soteriology? I looked it up and said, oh, that's the study of salvation. I said, why didn't they just put the study of salvation? It was the soteriology. I mean, when you first get into the faith, there's a lot of stuff you don't know. It takes a while to get it. And what happens when you get that education, you forget after a while that folks are still at square one, like you were. And so you've got to explain it to them. And that's what Paul did. Paul said, man, my goal here is to see you exalted. And that's what I did. I abased myself so that you would be exalted. The second thing he says, or the second quality is, I'm preoccupied with truth. Look at it in verse 10. He says, as the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from boasting in the regions of Achaia. The second thing about a true teacher of God is they are concerned with truth. Paul was a man of integrity. Paul's conscience was guided by truth. And look what that phrase says. As the truth of Christ is in me. See, God had placed his truth in the heart of Paul. And Paul stayed true to that. What were the false teachers doing? They were speaking of their own accord, folks. They were speaking of their own ability, if you will. They were, if you look down at verse 3 of chapter 11, just back up where we are, Paul says, but I fear lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. See, they were under deception. Why were they under deception? They were sitting under the teaching of false teachers. And false teachers will always pull the people away from the truth to follow their pathway. And how do they do that? They do it through dominant personality. They do it by telling the people what they want to hear and by controlling the people in some kind of way, some kind of manner. And the whole idea behind that is they steer them away from the truth, but the people put their confidence in a person based on personality and not based upon the truth. And hear me, as a Christian, the number one thing you need to be concerned with, whether someone is a true teacher or a false teacher, is do they relate to the truth? Do they present the truth? Because, folks, I deal with people, as a pastor, people come in and say, well, you ever listen to old so-and-so? I go, yeah, I have. Mm-hmm. What do you think of them? I said, they're a false teacher. They're a false teacher, and it's usually a radio, TV personality, something like that, and it's usually related to prosperity or something of that sort. And I said, that's just not the truth. I'm telling you, that's not the way it works. I said, that game sells good in America, but you can't preach that message in Haiti. You can't preach that message in Central Africa. You can't preach that message to the Dalits in India. It doesn't work. It won't flow. And truth is universal. You understand? God's truth in the United States of America is God's truth in Africa, is God's truth in India, is God's truth in Siberia, China, Korea, wherever you go. Truth is truth, and it's going to have the same results because it's the same God and the same Spirit bringing about the work that God's desired to bring about. There's not a truth for America and a truth for Africa. There is one truth, and that one truth is God's truth, and it's worldwide. It works no matter where you go, it's going to work. And what people do is they let culture, they find out what people want, and they adapt truth to that, and in adapting truth to that, the people lose every time. And Paul says, look what he says, the truth of Christ that is in me. He said, if I'm going to boast, it's not in my ability or who I am. I'm going to boast about the truth of Christ that is in me, because look what he said. He says, no one will stop me from the boasting in the regions of Achaia. See, Paul wasn't boasting in himself, so what is the application or the analogy? The false teachers were. The false teachers weren't boasting in truth, so Paul says, I'm going to boast in the truth of Christ that's in me all through the region. And he's contrasting himself with the false teachers. Then the last thing, look what he says. Why? Because I do not love you, God knows. The last part is this. The first part is a true teacher has humility. Second thing is a true teacher has an allegiance to the truth. Number three, a true teacher does what he does because of his love for the people. Look at that 11th verse. He goes, why do I boast the truth in Christ? Because I do not love you. Boom, stop right there. That phrase is addressing what he'd been charged of. Those false teachers say, Paul doesn't love you because look what he's saying. He's condemning the way you're living. He's talking about how your lifestyle is. You notice we don't ever do that? We're here to love you, brother. Folks, we got the same problem in America today, 2,000 years removed from that. People in America have an aversion to truth. They have an aversion to it. In the culture we live in today, the primary virtue in the culture we live in today is tolerance. Tolerance to such a degree that even Christians have adapted to it and they're afraid to confront untruth. Because in our culture, if you do that, it's not that you're intolerant, it's that you're teaching hate. And that's the new catchword, is hate speech. I can promise you, folks, that God intends for his truth to be taught. Now, we as believers have to figure out, how do you inject that in culture? How do you work within culture? Because you don't want to shut the people off right from the get-go. But then on the other hand, you also don't want to negate it by never bringing it up. You've got to be creative in your approach. And there are people that are very creative in doing that. And one of the ways to do it, because what our society puts a priority on today is relationships. That's very important. And it's through those relationships that you can present truth without condemning people too. But to sit there and back away from the truth because you're afraid you're going to be accused of being intolerant, well, how much intolerance is involved in them not receiving what you say? See, the intolerance thing goes both ways, folks. Just like free speech does. Someone stands up and says something, and then people want to say, well, you need to shut up. Why? Because you don't agree with it? That's the bottom line reason. Well, I'm exercising free speech. I may not like what other people are saying, and a lot of what they say I don't like. And secretly, you know, in your old human mind, you like to punch them in the mouth. And people say, really? You know, deep down inside, outside, out here Wednesday afternoon, that's what you'd say, man. But in here, we don't say stuff like that. But that's what we feel like. We feel like that. We don't do it. I'm working on that. The Lord's working on me. We're restraining ourselves, right? But that's what we'd like to do. In our mind, that's what pops up. And so you say, fine, you can say that. But I can also disagree with you. And folks, we've gotten to a place in our culture where you can't be of a different opinion. You can't have an honest debate or talk with someone. Say, look, bro, I don't agree with you, and I understand where you're coming from, and you don't agree with me, but my golly, we can still be friends. We can still interact. But it's got to where it's so polarizing now. It's so polarizing that what happens is a lot of people just flat out back away from it and don't even bring it up. They say, well, I don't want to be accused of being intolerant. Well, folks, I got a greater concern. Paul had a greater concern. Many times, in order to love people, you have to tell them the truth. It's no different when you're raising children. Those of you that have been parents, there's a lot of times you got to deal with children, and you say, man, if I do that, my kid's going to hate me. They're going to hate me. I said, yeah, they are. That's part of being a kid. It comes with being a kid. There's times in your life you have to hate your parents because your parents are making you do things you don't want to do. I watched my daughter and her husband last night. We're at Cordy and Honey's birthdays, and the kids were wanting cake. Their kid was wanting cake, and they said, you got to eat 4 pieces of meat before you eat any cake because you hadn't ate any meat yet because she didn't like crawfish. And so they had some sausage there. And she started crying. They said, you can cry if you want to, and you can eat your meat while you're crying, but you ain't getting any cake. Well, everyone else is getting cake because they ate their meat. Eat your meat. And so she ate her meat, salted with tears. And then the time of rejoicing came when the little piece of cake came. Right? I mean, that's just how it is in life. But when you love somebody, love is what? Seeking the best for that individual. And a parent knows more than a child. Every time. It's a slam dunk. Parents dominate children in knowledge. That's all there is to it. Through either experience of life or through learning. That's just how it is. And so parents' responsibility is to do what's best for that child, not what that child wants. When it comes to a spiritual teacher is to do what's best for that child of God, based upon not what they think, but based upon what God says. You understand? And so Paul says, when I say this stuff, I don't do it because I hate you. Look at verse 11. Why do I teach the truth? Because I do not love you? Mm-mm, God knows. God knows that the reason I teach the truth is because I love you. So there are your three keys right there. Humility teaches truth and loves people more than the praise of men. That's what it is. He says, I may get criticized, you may dislike me, but brother, I'm going to lay the truth out there for you. No different than you get in an airplane, you want that pilot to do what? Follow the flight plan. Well, I think you ought to veer off 40 degrees starboard. The pilot's going to say, be quiet, sit down, eat your peanuts, let me fly the airplane. Everything's cool. You go to the doctor, you're going to see the doctor, and you got a mass growing on your side. You don't want that doctor to say, well, you know, that mass really helps you feel your clothes out in that part of your body. You want that mass out of there, right? Well, when you come to the Word of God, you don't want someone throwing out a bunch of niceties. You want the truth, right? You want the truth. Why would you accept less for something that's eternal than you would for something that's temporal? See, you don't want someone veering from the truth and things. You don't want to go buy an 8-cylinder car and a salesman tell you, hey, look, bud, it's only working on 6 cylinders, but it'll still get you around town, man. You said, no, give me one that's in good working order. You wouldn't accept less than everything else in life. Why would you accept less when it comes to the truth of God's word? Because this is eternal, folks. Decisions you make revolving around this in your personal life have results that impact eternity. That car, the doctors, the airplane, that stuff's temporal. Make sure in your life that you're not demanding more from temporal things in life than you are eternal things. Make the eternal first and foremost. And don't let culture direct your life. Let Christ direct your life. And speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I've humbled myself. I stick to the truth and I do it because I love you. These false teachers are doing it to build an empire. Do not be deceived. Let's pray.